Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. We're looking at famous 3:16s, and tonight we're looking at this simple verse in Mark chapter 3 and verse 16. Mark's Gospel, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse. There's 5 words. It says, "And Simon, he surnamed Peter." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you, O God, for the joy of worship. We thank you, O God, for the opportunity to express our gratitude for the love of the Lord Jesus for our souls, for his willingness to come and to die on a cross for our sin. And we're glad tonight that we can sing that we stand forgiven at the cross. And Father, we pray tonight that you'd bless us as we open your word, that you would just excite us about what the Bible has to say. Thrill us, Lord, but above all, grow us. Cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And where it's needed, Lord, we pray that you would save us. We pray for someone tonight, perhaps one of the young people or someone else in the congregation who's not yet come to Christ, that they would this evening yield their heart and life to him and find in him the most faithful and wonderful of saviors. And Father, we just pray that you would use this evening for your glory. We pray that you would use it for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We ask that he would have the preeminence among us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, have you ever met someone who changed their name? Now, of course, most women change their name when they get married. At least they change their surname. But I'm speaking now about your Christian name, your first name. Have you ever met someone who's changed their whole name? Of course, many famous people change their names. They give themselves stage names, actors and singers and so on. You may not know, some of those names. You have the actress Whoopi Goldberg. She was originally named Karen Elaine Johnson. It's not very as exciting as it. It's not as exciting as Whoopi Goldberg. You always like the idea that her parents looked at her and shouted Whoopi, and that's how she got her name, but apparently not. The actress Julianne Moore was playing old Julie Smith when she adopted her new name. Oprah Winfrey was originally called Orpah after Ruth's sister-in-law in the Bible. But sadly, her family could neither spell nor pronounce Orpah. And as a consequence of that, she became known as Oprah. The actor Ben Kingsley used to be known as Krishna Pandit Banji. And I can see how that would be difficult in Hollywood. And so he changed his name to Ben Kingsley. But not everybody who changes their name aspires to be famous or goes on to be famous. A number of years ago, I was at a pastor's conference in Florida, and while I was there, I was there as a guest of a church in Tennessee, and so the church agreed to drive myself. Pastor Borland was there, Pastor Tom Phillips was there. I was going to drive us back to Chattanooga, Tennessee from North Florida. And we were doing fine. We got into the Appalachian Mountains en route, and there was a change of driver. Now, the unfortunate thing here is the change of driver was a man who had just, quite literally, just been freed from an asylum. He explained how that he couldn't think straight, and they'd only just that week gave him his license back. And a few days before, at the conference, he told us that he had changed his name. I think he had a very ordinary name as we knew it, John or something. But he changed his name, and so we asked him what his new name was. And he said his new name was Pickaxe. And we said, "Mr. Pickaxe?" And he said, no, that's my name. I just went in, I had my name changed by Deepole to Pickaxe after the famous Indian Pickaxe tribe. And I subsequently found out there is no such tribe. But nevertheless, it was most disconcerting to have a man driving us across the Appalachian Mountains by the name of Pickaxe, who had just gotten out of a mental institution and had been given his license back. Have you ever noticed the Lord likes to change names? Thankfully, he doesn't call anyone Pickaxe. But, of course, in our Sunday morning studies, we've seen how he changed the name of Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. Later on in the book of Genesis, you read how he changed the name of Jacob to Israel. Bartholomew, the disciple, was also known as Nathanael. Thomas was known as Didymus. Jesus gave John and James the nickname Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Saul became Paul. Some of us might even have a new name in eternity. In Revelation chapter 2, the Lord says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, cometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." I wonder what that name might be. Might be interesting. You might be called by something else altogether. You might be called Mavis or something like that. I don't know. But who knows what we might be called. I don't know if that's true of everybody, but it seems that some people will be given a new name. Well, in our famous 3:16, we read in one short sentence of a disciple who has his name changed. And later on in this book of Mark, we discover why Peter's name is changed. We read simply there in verse 16, "And Simon, he," Jesus, "surnamed Peter." He gave him a new name. Now let's go to Mark chapter 8 for a moment and see exactly when this took place in Mark's Gospel chapter 8 and verse 27. And this will become clear to us as we continue through our study this evening. In Mark's Gospel chapter 8 and verse 27 it says, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto them, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him." Here we read that Jesus came into the northern region of Israel, to the towns of Caesarea. And ultimately, as far as our interest goes, he comes to the city or the town of Caesarea Philippi. And he's a particular reason for going there. Jesus never did anything by accident. He never did anything, you know, just on a whim. Everything he did had purpose and design. And so coming into this area has a particular purpose at this point in the education of the disciples. Caesarea Philippi was situated 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's located at the foot of Mount Hermon. And it's in that region you have one of the largest springs in Israel that feeds the Jordan River. If you were to go there, it is the most beautiful part of Israel. This is just a wonderful part of the Galilee. It's a real beauty spot. But the Lord didn't bring them there to, you know, take in the scenery. He didn't take them there to look at the beauty of the area. He brought them there rather to face something quite ugly. Because Caesarea Philippi was an area that was long a center for cult worship that dated back thousands of years. You see, before Christ, during his lifetime, and afterwards, this place was always associated with a variety of pagan deities and various forms of pagan worship. If you were to go there today, you would see little niches in the walls of the cliff faces where there sat idols of Pan or other gods. In fact, the spring of the Jordan River comes out of a great chasm in the side of the mountain of Mount Hermon, and that's called the Gates of Hell. And it's said to be, if I remember correctly, the birthplace of Zeus. And so this area was associated with all these pagan gods whom the Gentiles were worshipping. And it was against this rather dark backdrop that the Lord Jesus brings his disciples, and he asks this question as they observe various deities carved into the rocks and being worshipped by the Gentiles. He asks this question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And that question is as vitally important today as it was the day the Lord Jesus first asked it. To the Christian, the Lord Jesus is both Lord and Savior. But the non-Christian needs to ask himself, well, who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to you? Whom do men say that I am? Well, here we see heathenism's answer in verse 27. It says, and Jesus went out and his disciples and into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Now, the surroundings of Caesarea Philippi said it all. Paganism's answer to that question was everywhere to be seen. In the minds and in the imaginations of men, there are a great variety of gods. In fact, the atheists love to say, when you tell them that you have trusted Christ and that you worship God, they love to kind of mockingly say, well, which one of the 300 gods is it you worship? But understand this, there's only one true God. And the other gods are gods of man's imagination. There's only one God who's a God of revelation, a God who has revealed himself with authority and truth, and that's the God of the Bible. But here they were, surrounded by these idols, and Jesus gave the disciples every opportunity to place him up there on that pantheon of gods alongside the others associated and identified with that place. He could be one of many deities, and really, would it matter? You know, Hinduism is a very interesting pagan religion. Hinduism has a god for every, actually a million gods for every day of the year. They've got 365 million gods in pagan Hinduism. You say, well, how did they come to that kind of figure? Where would they get? Well, here's the way it works in Hinduism. If you're walking along the road and you see a beautiful little flower and you say to yourself, that's a beautiful little flower, and you start to worship it as God, because they are pantheistic. They believe that God is in everything and everything is God. And so you start to build a little shrine over that flower. And pretty soon somebody would come along and they'd see that little shrine over the flower and they would assume there was some element of divinity within it, and they would add to the shrine. And so they add and they add and they add, and that's how the Hindu temples of India are largely constructed. 365 million gods. I remember a pastor friend of mine sharing how he sat down with a Hindu gentleman and he was sharing Christ with this man and telling him that Jesus alone was our only hope of salvation. And the man consented to that, and then he even prayed and asked the Lord to save him. And my friend, in speaking with him, went on to say, isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus is the one true God? And this gentleman stopped and he said, the one true God? What are you talking about? He said, there are millions of gods. He said, Jesus is just one of them. Well, clearly he didn't understand the gospel. And he simply put Jesus in there with all the other Hindu gods. You see, we hear many people say today, well, one God is as good as another God. It doesn't matter what you believe. Basically, as long as you believe in some kind of God, you all believe the same thing. After all roads lead to heaven. You ever hear anything silly like that? All roads lead to heaven. I mean, what kind of nonsense is this? All roads lead to heaven. That's not only unscriptural, it's actually illogical. Jesus said this, enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You know, in John chapter 14, Jesus was very clear. There's only one way to heaven. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So scripturally, this idea of all roads leading to heaven is debunked. But logically, it is a ludicrous doctrine when you think about it. It's like saying all roads lead to London. Of course they don't. Yeah, people say all roads lead to Rome. Even that's not true. You know, years ago I was on the road with Pastor John Jones. We were going to Crewe to pick up a minibus. And we were chatting. I went over with him to Congleton. I can't remember who was driving the bus. I guess I was. But anyway, I went over with him. We were going out to Crewe to get this bus. And, you know, we were chatting as we came out of Congleton. And I was just new here. I hardly knew John. I was only here a few months. And he was on the M6. And I noticed the signs were coming up for Preston. And signs were coming up for Blackpool. And signs were coming up. And I said to John, John, where exactly is Crewe? And he says, well, it's just... You know, 17 miles to the west of us. And I said, but John, we're traveling north. And he went, oh yeah, so we are. And so we had to turn all the way around, having driven about 30 miles up the motorway. We had to drive all the way, because all roads don't lead to Crewe. You know, that's a ludicrous position. Would you trust someone to drive you to the airport for your holidays if they were just following their nose? They said, don't worry about this, all roads lead to the airport. You'd be a little concerned, wouldn't you? You say, well, no, they don't. That's a crazy thing to say. Wouldn't you be concerned, you know, if you were to get on an aircraft and the pilot would say, don't worry about this, all aircraft go to Spain. You'd be a little concerned. You say, do you think this pilot knows what he's doing? You know, that's just simply not true. People then say, well, all religions are just the same. Are they really? All religions are just that they may have similarities, but that doesn't make them the same. It's like saying all political parties are the same. I mean, they have similarities. You know, we're right now a few days away from our general election, and you know, the parties are out canvassing for our votes. They all produce literature. They all speak about the economy and crime and Brexit and foreign policy. So they must all be the same. It doesn't matter what party you vote for, they're all the same. What would be the meaning of holding an election if all political parties were the same? It's a nonsense. You know, imagine going into a chemist shop and the chemist just blindly pulls a medicine off his shelf and he says, well, this will do you because all medicine's just about the same. Would you be happy to go home and take that medicine? I think you'd say, I need a new chemist. I need a new pharmacist. It's crazy. You know, but that's what people say when it comes to the things of God. In fact, if early Christians had said this, they would never have been persecuted. You see, the reason the early church was persecuted was because they stepped aside from the paganism of ancient Rome and refused to give homage to the deities of Rome and refused to accept the Caesar as divine and refused to give a pinch of salt in his honor because they said that only Jesus is Lord, that he alone is the Son of God and God the Son, and they refused to bow to the idols of Rome, and as a consequence of that, they were persecuted. Now, wait a minute. Wouldn't it have been very easy for them to avoid persecution if they just said to the Caesar, listen, there's been a big misunderstanding here. Actually, all religions are the same, and your God's as good as my God, and your way's as good as my way, and let's not fall out. But that's not what they said. They died in the amphitheaters of Europe, eaten by lions and beaten to death. And people sometimes say this, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you are sincere, it will work out fine in the end. You think so? You know, no one actually believes that. Not in reality. Nobody really believes that. I'll tell you how you know this. Suppose a shop assistant mistakenly gave you change of a £10 note when you had given him a £20 note. And do you think that to yourself, you know, when you're standing there with your change from £10, having just offered him £20, when you're standing there and you're short change, you think to yourself, well, at least he was sincere and it will all work out fine anyway. No, it won't work out fine. You're most unhappy about it. You know, one time my wife went to a ladies' meeting and she said she'd been at a previous ladies' meeting and somebody had made chicken carbonara. And so I thought, well, I'm going to surprise her. I'm going to make some chicken carbonara for her while she's at the ladies' meeting. When we come back, she's going to be ever so pleased with me. And so I contacted the lady concerned who had this recipe and asked her if I could have her recipe. She very kindly gave it to me. And I was following the recipe as I thought. And instead of just putting a few ounces of flour into the recipe, I put 2 pounds of flour in the recipe. And I had a big jam gumball in the middle of my pot. And I was thinking, this cannot be right. But I was sincere. Suppose my wife had come home and I said, honey, here's some chicken carbonara for you, the size of a rather large golf ball. Have some chicken carbonara. She would have looked at it and said, I can't eat that. She would have said, well, you know, he was sincere. He made a mistake, but he was sincere. So it'll be fine in the end. So I'll just go ahead and eat this big giant ball of dough. No, listen. If a man believes sincerely that he can fly and he throws himself off a tower block, that, you know, do you not think that's going to have any impact upon him? Of course it is. The impact's going to be on the concrete beneath, isn't it? So just because you're sincere about something, Just because the people at Caesarea Philippi, at Panias, were sincere in believing that their idols were deities, just because they were sincere in believing one deity was as good as another, it doesn't mean to say that they were right. The world says one God is as good as any God, one religion as good as any religion or none, one man's faith is equal to another man's faith. As long as the person is sincere, it doesn't matter, it will all come good in the end. Welcome to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus had his disciples survey that area with all of the signals of paganism all around them, and he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" He's challenging them. And those disciples, being good Jewish boys, would never have associated him with any of the deities there. So they immediately dismissed the heathen's answer. But they relied instead in verse 28 on hearsay's answer. They answered John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Matthew in his gospel actually extends the words of Mark, and he has them reply, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and some others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But I want you to notice they began by saying, "Some say." Some say. They're answering for others, or they're answering what others would have answered. And people still do that. It's as though we don't have a mind of our own. We rely on what other people say. You know, it's amazing how many people do not come to Christ because of what other people say about Christ and what other people say about the Bible and what other people say about the matter of salvation. And so they say, well, it doesn't matter, you know, what the church preaches or what the Bible actually says. I'm going to rely on what my family says or what my friends say or what my work colleagues say or what someone else is telling me. And there's this bent in human spirit that seems to want to just go with the flow. I must think as others think. I must do as others do. I must be conformed all the time to what society wants. I must be the same as everyone else and say what everyone else is saying. And so some people, on the basis of hearsay, will say this of Jesus. Well, you know, Jesus was just a con man. At best, he was a trickster, you know, a conjurer perhaps. The late magician Paul Daniels said this, "Jesus was nothing more than a magician," adding, "Changing water into wine? Easy. Walk on water? I've done that." Well, Paul Daniels has been dead for 3 years, and as far as I know, he's still dead. He was never resurrected. He's as stiff as the day they buried him. Others say of Jesus, well, he was a communist revolutionary, sort of like a first century Jeremy Corbyn. He's a communist revolutionary. He came to bring socialism as the answer to the world's needs. Hey friends, Jesus didn't come to bring socialism to the world. Jesus wasn't here on a political agenda. He was here to save sinners. That's what the Bible says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to start a political party. He didn't come into the world to drive home some political ideology. He came to save men from sin and by extension from hell. Others say of Jesus, well, he was a time traveler. You know, there are people who think that Jesus was a time traveler. I read the other day that there's now a big cult growing around Greta Thunberg, and some of people believe that Greta Thunberg is a time traveler who's came from the future to warn us about the environment. Actually, she's too late. We've already destroyed the environment according to her ideology, so there shouldn't be a future. But there you go. But apparently Greta can move through the ages backwards in time like a sort of back to the future kind of figure and show up on yachts across the Atlantic or wherever she is, warning us all about what the future holds. Well, people say that about Jesus. He was a time traveler. Like Doctor Who, without the TARDIS. Others say he was a spaceman. That he came from another planet. That he's an alien. again, who came to teach us the right way and show us the right way before we self-destruct as a race. Look, people had their opinions in Jesus' day too. I have to say they were much more sensible opinions, but they were wrong nonetheless. Some said that he was John the Baptist. Why? Because of his cry. John was a voice that cried in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Jesus cried, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They said he must be John the Baptist. Others said, well, he's Elijah. Why? Because of his capabilities. The prophet was able to do miracles. And of course, Jesus was a man of miracles. Others said Jeremiah. Why? Because of his compassion. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. The Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. They said, maybe he's Jeremiah or some other prophet. Why? Because of their convictions. And he was a man of convictions. They said, never has a man spoken like this man spoke. It's always easier to answer what others tell you to answer than it is to answer for yourself, isn't it? Do you remember when you were in school and the teacher would ask a question and the hands would go up? And you would put your hand up like this, hoping he or she wouldn't see you, and kind of slink into your chair, hoping. Why? Because I'm happy to live with everybody else's answer. Let somebody else answer for me. Don't have me answer for myself. So we've got heathenism's answer. We've got hearsay's answer. But I want you to notice in verse 29, heaven's answer. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ. Now, we see in Peter's answer a great confession. For the penny has dropped with Peter that the one who is leading them, the one who is teaching them, the one who is performing miracles in front of them is none other than the Messiah of God. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And whereas before his vision of Christ has been rather blurred and he hasn't quite figured out exactly who he is, now against the backdrop of Caesarea Philippi and this pantheon of idols, with that backdrop, Peter sees absolutely clearly the brilliance of the deity of Christ shining forth like a diamond against a black velvet. And yet, here's the thing I want you to see. It really wasn't Peter's answer at all. It was a divine revelation. In other words, Peter was given the answer. It was almost as though someone whispered it in his ear. And again, you may have been in that situation in your school days where you were stuck for an answer and some dear friend of yours did a little aside and told you what the answer to number 4 was. And so it is with Peter. It's like they're all a little confused. They don't want to step out here and admit that Jesus is the Messiah, because to do so, if they're wrong, would be a terrible blasphemy. And so they're holding back. These disciples are holding back. And it's almost as though God the Father comes and he whispers in Peter's ear, the correct answer is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Peter says it. Yes, Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look with me in Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Same parallel passage. Same place. Same conversation. Only viewed from Matthew's perspective. In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Right there, right then, Jesus blessed Simon and he changed his name. He said that thou art Peter, which means stone. Now let's be clear about something here and let's clear something up here. Roman Catholicism claims Peter as their first pope. And they say that Matthew 16:18 is the proof text of that, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And they say that Peter is the rock upon which the church was built. Well, let me tell you something. If Peter was the first pope, he was a very strange pope, because we know that from the scriptures that he had a wife. And no pope that I know of has ever had a wife. Not only did he have a wife, but also we know that Peter considered himself just to be one of many elders in the church. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he just speaks about himself as a fellow elder, as one of the elders in the church. And he's a strange pope on a third point, because he tells those who are reading his epistle, who would be pastors, not to be lords over God's heritage. Now, let me tell you something. If I was to suggest to you that from now on I would no longer be traveling in my car, but I would have a special pastor mobile, and I was looking out the top of it and waving to people on the Leek Road as I came to church, and I expect you all out there with flags, waving flags, and when I got to the door, I expect the deacons to meet me in a special carriage and to carry me on their shoulders to a throne on this platform, I think all of you would say, pastor's got a little above his station. But that's what the Pope does. And Peter says, no, no, no. True pastors are not lords over God's heritage. No, Peter was never a pope. In fact, to tell you the truth, it's questionable that Peter was even ever in Rome, let alone a pope. But Peter was a stone, not the rock, but he was a stone. And that's what his name means. When the Lord changes it and he says, thou art Peter, the word there means a pebble. It's a Greek word, petros. And then he says, and upon this rock, he used a very different term, petra, in the Greek. So it's petros first and petra second. Petros means small stone. Petra means large, impregnable rock. Something similar to the rock of Gibraltar, or something like the rock out of which the city of Petra was cut in ancient Jordan. So the rock spoken of in verse 18 is not a reference to the Apostle Peter, but a reference to Peter's confession. It was in the basis of what Peter said about Jesus that the church of the New Testament would stand, namely that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that basis we stand. No man can be a Christian who does not confess that truth. That's why we would say of the Jehovah's Witnesses that they're not Christians. We say they read their Bible. Listen, it doesn't matter if they read their Bible. You say, well, they're very sincere. We've covered that already. You say, well, they do a lot of good things. Even so, if you do not confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the same in essence as God the Father, my friend, no matter what you are, what you do, how you label yourself, you are not a Christian. It's as simple as that. And so tonight I'm telling you from this simple little verse in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16, and Simon, he surnamed Peter, that Jesus is not one deity among many. He's not a holy man among holy men, but he is the Lord. He is God. He is the Son of God. And as such, he died that we might live. And this is the beautiful thing. For on the cross, we don't have the death of a good man for other good men or even for bad men. What we have there is the death of the Son of God for sinners. That he gave himself to the cross. That he came from heaven to earth to keep us out of hell and get us into heaven. And this he did by paying our sin debt upon Calvary's cross by taking upon his own person our sin and being punished in our place, so that if I will simply come to him by faith and put my trust in what he did and who he is, then the Bible says I can be born again and I can be saved and have my sins forgiven. I wonder this evening, as we close our service out, if you haven't already done that, would you not be moved to accept the Lord Jesus as your own and personal Savior? Will you not say tonight with me, I acknowledge who Jesus is. I agree with what the Bible says about him. I believe that he is the Lord. I believe that he is the Messiah. I believe that he is the Son of God. I accept all that he did for me on the cross, and I'm placing my trust in him tonight so that I might be forgiven and granted by him the gift of eternal life. Can I say to you that such a commitment, such a trust will change your life forever. And who knows, maybe in eternity it might even change your name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Lord, what a simple little verse. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. Just five little words, not difficult to understand, but which are replete with meaning when we understand why that new name was given to Peter. So, Lord, help us tonight to be assured and affirmed in the things we believe as God's people, that our Savior is indeed the Christ, that he is the Anointed One, that he is the promised Messiah of Israel, that he came to be Savior of the world, and that he is the Son of the living God, that he is both man and God. Man's God and God's man. Father, I pray tonight, if there is someone here who does not know thee as Savior, that they would see very clearly that the person who hanged upon the cross for them was no ordinary prophet, was no mere holy man, but was the very one who, by the word of his mouth, called everything into existence. Our Creator, our Sustainer, the one who gives us life and breath and all things. There he suffered at the hands of men, bearing our sin debt, taking our punishment that we might go free. Lord, there may be some person here tonight, maybe someone listening online, who needs to hear this message. And I pray that you would help them to yield their lives to the truth of your word and to be born again and know Christ as their own. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our concluding hymn this evening, In Christ Alone, My Hope.